Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 31. The entire chapter will be our text for today, but we will begin by reading the first 10 verses. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. I've titled the message, Glorifying God with One Mind and Voice. One day after all mankind has been resurrected, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're told that three times in the Bible. The result of that bowing and confessing will be universal worship of the Lamb of God. Revelation 5 and verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God will be worshipped universally throughout the ages by every human being who has ever lived on planet Earth. And I see that as an indisputable truth of Scripture. But that is not the case in our present age, not even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is certainly not the case in the church at Rome to whom Paul is writing. The major obstacle standing in the way of glorifying God in the church at Rome is division and disunity, and that, of course, is the same problem in the modern church. Believers are on different pages, so to speak, and they cannot seem to put aside their differences and move forward in unity for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And in my opinion, the problem is epidemic. The particular problem in Rome in Paul's day was that the Jewish believers were finding it difficult to let go of their Jewish identifiers, that is, observing the feast days, the Sabbaths, having dietary restrictions. The Gentiles, of course, did not have this problem, for they were never subject to any law. They found it a whole lot easier to enjoy their freedom in Christ after they had been saved, that is, freedom to obey him, as opposed to the Jews, who felt compelled in many cases to continue living as Jews, distinct in the culture. And this division between them over this point resulted in disunity. Now, I'm going to quote a few times today Jan Bonda, the Dutchman who wrote that great book called The One Purpose of God. And if you don't have it, if you haven't read it, you need to. It's really that good. He helps us to understand what a significant problem this was in the early church. Bonda says, and I quote, just imagine a church in which some observe the Sabbath in honor of the Lord, while some feel that this day has no special significance. A church in which some refrain from eating certain things to honor the Lord, while others do not refrain from eating certain things in honor of the Lord. That was the situation. One group does in honor of the Lord what the other group refuses to do in honor of the same Lord. How can the members there live in harmony with one another and with one voice glorify God, as Paul writes in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6? End quote. Well, that's a very good question. And so Paul reiterates what he taught in chapter 14, and we see it straight away in chapter 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, last week, I didn't really make much in the way of application of this principle for modern believers in the church. But by way of application today, are you willing to forgo certain behaviors and activities while in the presence of others who are weaker so as not to cause them to stumble? Zane Hodges says, of course, this injunction has several applications well beyond the issue of eating and drinking. This is a great principle for marriage, for sports teams, for work, for driving, for neighborhoods, and all of life. While there is nothing wrong with believers enjoying the things God has given us to enjoy, we must not stubbornly do so while knowingly injuring other believers in our church, end quote. Incidentally, how does this apply in the modern church? Well, we know that Paul was writing specifically about the problem of those Jewish believers who saw the need to continue observing certain aspects of the Mosaic law so that they could honor the Lord and remain distinct in their Jewishness. But could this have other applications in our era? Again, I find the comments of a commentator very helpful, in this case, Zane Hodges again. He says, what Paul has in mind is situations where the weaker brother is directly present. That is, any time we are breaking bread together. We are not enjoined to live in fear that our private actions will hurt the weaker brother. We should simply make sure that we do not flaunt our liberty, end quote. I think that's a very good statement. And if we have this spirit, even towards others in the modern church who might be weaker, maybe we can, through our sweet spirit toward them, help them to grow in the Lord so that they become stronger in the Lord. However, this is not merely to be one way. Paul urges mutual acceptance, which is a two-way street. You remember what he said in Romans 14, verse 3? Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So those who are weak, who cannot do in good conscience what those who are strong can do, must not get offended by the freedoms of the strong, as long as it doesn't violate God's moral laws, of course. Receiving one another must be done lovingly, not begrudgingly, on both sides of the aisle, we might say. When genuine love is the spirit within the church of Jesus Christ, then there will be harmony. There will be unity. Paul summarizes what should be the spirit of believers within the church of Jesus Christ. It's found in verse 2 of our text. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So I have a question for you. It's a rhetorical one because I don't want you to answer it out loud, obviously. But are you willing to do what is necessary to please your brothers and sisters in Christ for their good, for the purpose of building them up? Sadly, many Christians do not have this goal. And so they end up breaking apart relationships in the church rather than building them up. Three motivations are given in Romans 15 for pleasing our Christian brethren. In other words, what should motivate us to do this? First, the example of Jesus. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus did not live to please himself, but to please the Father. That's why he came. The latter half of the verse is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9b. And what does it mean? Well, when Jesus was on earth, he was despised and rejected by the Jewish people. You know that? But this verse is saying they were actually reproaching God himself, but Jesus, who is the incarnation of God on earth, bore the brunt of it. Knowing this, and the spirit of Jesus, that is, we should be willing to please others above ourselves. Now, is that the spirit of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? It needs to be. There's a second motivation for pleasing our Christian brethren. Number two, the hope of future reward. Look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The things written before certainly would include the Old Testament and very likely the New Testament epistles that had already been written. At least James and Galatians had already been written, perhaps other epistles. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming messianic kingdom, which Jesus did not launch at his first coming. Thus, those who believe Jesus to be the Messiah, and we do, long for his return and the establishment of his kingdom. I want to park there for just a moment. I'm afraid that's not the longing of many Christians. I'm not saying in our church in particular, just in general in Christianity. This is not the emphasis. The emphasis seems to be on dying and going to heaven, or the rapture so that we can go to heaven. And that is misplaced. That is not the emphasis of the Scriptures. We should be longing for his return because his kingdom is coming. And we should be qualifying so that we can have a special part in his kingdom. But this is not the emphasis in most churches today, unfortunately. Many believers, and I think many of you right here in this audience, perhaps everyone, I don't know, but many believers desire to be considered worthy of ruling as his bride and co-regents in the kingdom. I want to, and I would think you would too. This hope, Paul says, should motivate us as believers to live peaceably with other believers. Let me ask you a question. When you stand before Jesus, if you've had rough relationships in the church, you just couldn't get along peaceably with other people, you think that's going to go well for you at the judgment seat? No, it's not even the Spirit of Christ. Why would he reward for that? So beware. Our verdict is coming at the judgment seat, and it's at stake. Paul has already pointed out in Romans 14, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a third motivation for pleasing our Christian brethren. Number three, the prospect of glorifying God. That's a big deal. Look at verses 5 through 7. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth, and the word literally means voice, with one mind and one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. When weaker brethren and stronger brethren have a healthy respect for each other and receive one another, as Paul admonishes, then they're like-minded and they're glorifying God together. And that is a very good and healthy thing. Of course, the opposite is also true. When believers are at odds with other believers in their local church and not receiving one another in a spirit of love, there is not a spirit of unity and harmony and like-mindedness, and God is not being glorified. This is a big deal. That's tragic, of course, when that happens, especially in light of the future, because universal glory is going to be given to God. So we better start now. I already quoted Revelation 5:13. God wants believers to glorify him right now through their unified voices. Those who do will be rewarded. I really like the way that the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates verses 5 and 6. Let me read you what it says. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement allow you to live in harmony with one another according to the command of Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. That's well stated. So as Paul says in verse 7, we need to receive one another as Jesus received all of us so that we can glorify him. Verse 7. And what a motivation. Paul then continues in Romans 15 with a series of four glorious quotations from the Old Testament. I really like these. The first one is found in verses 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and here's the quote from the Old Testament, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." This is a quote from Psalm 18, verse 49, which King David sang as praise to the Lord after God had delivered all of his enemies. Paul says the Messiah came to confirm the promises made to your forefathers. That's one of his reasons for coming. And so that the Gentiles, secondly, might share in the blessings of those same promises, glorifying God for his great mercy. Well, we're Gentiles, so we should be thrilled that God has done this. Two more quotations are found in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, and again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." That's a quotation from Psalm 117 and verse 1. To that I say, how magnificent. Jews and Gentiles rejoicing and glorifying God together. These quotations and their original sources in the Old Testament are obviously referring to the coming Messianic kingdom. And there's one more quotation in verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, and that's Isaiah 11, verse 10, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Of course, this passage is also messianic. In fact, in that same chapter, it talks about the wolf and the lamb dwelling peaceably, the child being able to play near the den of the cobra and not being hurt. What a wonderful world is coming. Jesus, who is the root of Jesse in this verse, which is another way of saying a descendant of David, will reign over the Gentiles, and in him they will hope. Oh, I'm longing for his return. And it will be a glorious age indeed when the Gentile nations are looking to him. That's not the case today, of course, but it will be. Jan Bonda says, and I quote, "Paul viewed the church of Jews and Gentiles as the beachhead to God's future. That future was, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and let all the peoples praise him." The church was a beginning of this future. There already the Gentiles rejoice together with his people. If this venture were to end in failure, if in the church the non-Jewish members could not praise him together with the Jewish members, then this praise of God by all nations together with his people Israel would never come about. This is Paul's motive when he writes, "Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God," end quote. Do you see what Bonda's saying? He's saying God wants the Gentile believers to receive the Jewish believers as Jews. Their unique identification as God's chosen people, as seen through their dietary restrictions, their observance of special days, distinguishes them from the Gentiles. The Jews, however, must not expect the Gentile believers to become Jewish in their identity. And that was a big problem in the early church. They were expecting the Gentiles to become proselytes, essentially. The two groups must receive one another in a spirit of love and sensitivity. And through this show of love between the two nationalistic groups, Jews and Gentiles, the Church of Jesus Christ will be portraying the glorious coming Messianic kingdom in which Jews and Gentiles will live as one people under Messiah. If the church fails in this by segregating themselves, then the picture that God intends to convey by the church will not be portrayed to the world. And I think that's what's happening today. There has been a large degree of segregation. We'll talk about it a little bit in just a moment. We're talking about between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul prays for the church in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants the believers at Rome to be filled with joy and peace as they believe God about the importance of accepting one another. And if they will do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will abound in hope. That is, they will confidently expect a glorious future kingdom of Jews and Gentiles dwelling together in peace. Bonda says, this blessing involves a mandate. Welcome one another. Jews and non-Jews in the church must accept each other as Christ has accepted them. The Jews as Jewish, the Gentiles as Gentile. As long as the church refuses to do this, she will not be filled with this hope for the world of which Paul speaks, end quote. And so going forward in Romans 15, Paul focuses his ministry on four things. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21 in one big chunk, and then we'll talk about these four things. Beginning in verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul starts by commending the church in verse 14. He refers to them as full of goodness. Well, that's quite a commendation. He also compliments them as being able to admonish. The word means to warn or reprove one another. Interestingly, this word is used in view of the judgment seat of Christ, back in verse 10. So he's saying, look, admonish one another, knowing you're all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. So I think the implication is receive the admonishing well too. Here's one other little tidbit for some of you that might be familiar with these things. From the Greek word translated admonish, we get the idea of nouthetic counseling or nouthetic counseling, depending on how you pronounce it. I've heard it both ways. Which is the idea of counseling others about what they should be avoiding in their spiritual lives. And only spiritual believers are able to do this. You know, sometimes people want to give you counsel, and we should always take heed to what other Christians have to say. But sometimes they don't have their own life in order. So they really shouldn't be telling you how to get your life in order. But in a spirit of love, we should hear what people have to say regardless and go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you have in this for me? Paul continues by mentioning at least four ways in which he ministered. I want you to see this. First, in verse 16, he said he taught the gospel of God. I see that as truths about initial salvation and believing on Jesus for age-lasting life, eternal life, as it's called in the scriptures. Secondly, he preached the gospel of Christ, verse 19, which I believe is the gospel of kingdom inheritance, because that's what Christ preached. Thirdly, he helped the Gentiles become obedient, verse 18, and to become sanctified by the Holy Spirit, verse 16, so that they might be acceptable to God. And that means justified in a behavioral sense. In other words, ready to give a good account at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And then fourthly, he helped the Gentiles see the debt of gratitude that they owed to the Jews for becoming, quote, partakers of their spiritual things. We're going to see that in verse 27. In so doing, the Gentiles will receive the Jews and portray to the world the unity amongst believers and the ultimate unity in Christ's messianic kingdom. if they will take to heart these four areas in which Paul instructed them. Paul says he preached and taught and ministered these things starting at Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. Now we know from the book of Acts that he ministered on his missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor and even Greece. But apparently, he went as far as Illyricum, though we don't read anything about it in the book of Acts. Illyricum is the southern part of Eastern Europe, separated from Italy by the Adriatic Sea. Today, this includes the countries of Slovenia, Serbia, Croatia, Bosnia, Albania, and Macedonia. Well, that's not mentioned in the book of Acts. But Paul says he ministered in Illyricum, and most commentators point out that this probably refers to him going to that region and just not recorded in the book of Acts, or they say it could be referring to peoples from those regions who had settled in Macedonia and Greece and maybe parts of Asia Minor. Well, you decide what works best for you, but he did reach peoples from that region, which is fascinating, I think. Paul said he ministered the gospel everywhere where Christ was not already named. And that literally could mean where Christ was not readily being confessed. So there may have been believers in places, but they weren't walking in discipleship, confessing Christ, and they needed to be strengthened in the faith. Well, he would go there and help them. And by the way, this is normal protocol for missionaries. Perhaps that's why Paul had not yet gone to Rome, because the gospel was already well established in Rome, and the Church of Jesus Christ had already formed there even before Paul arrived. Paul then expresses his desire to visit them in Rome on his way to Spain. Look at verses 22 through 24. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul hopes the church at Rome will support him financially on his journey to Spain. He's functioning as a missionary. He needs support. Notice he doesn't mention this in his introduction in chapter 1. And we talked about that when we went through chapter 1. And why is that? Well, he knows they're not spiritually ready to help him. They have division and disunity because of ethnic prejudices. In fact, we do know, and I pointed this out a long time ago in that message, that the Greeks, that's the cultured Gentiles who considered themselves the high end of the Gentiles, the Greco-Roman Gentiles, they looked down upon the Jews and they looked down upon the barbarians. That would be the Gentiles who were more primitive, who lived in the far reaches of the Roman Empire, certainly in Britannia, but also in Spain at that time. Paul is hopeful that now that they've read his letter, they'll change their attitudes and accept his mission to Spain, not thinking of those people as barbarians and looking down their noses upon them. He's hoping that they'll even support him in this. But before he goes to Rome to visit with them, he first has to go to Jerusalem. And he shares his reason for visiting Jerusalem so that they will pray for him and appreciate the Jewish people all the more. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he's going to use the believers of Macedonia and Achaia as examples to motivate the Roman Christians. Let's read about this and we'll explain it. Look at verses 25 through 32. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So that's why he's going, to bring an offering. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. By the way, that's a very good principle in the ministry. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, do you see Paul's strategy here? He hopes to motivate the Gentile believers at Rome to accept the Jews, and to do so, he uses the examples of the Macedonians and the Achaeans. The Gentiles in those regions of Greece have collected a substantial offering for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem because they're suffering in poverty. Verse 27, Paul says it pleased the Gentiles to do this because they feel they owe a spiritual debt because it was the Jews who brought them the Messiah. Well, that's a good principle too. So the least they can do is pay back the debt in small measure through a material that is a monetary gift to help their brethren. And that was a really good spirit of the Macedonians and the Achaeans. And again, Paul's using it as an example to the Roman Christians. You Roman Gentiles, you should have this spirit toward the Jews in your midst. Paul expects to visit the Roman Christians after he's done delivering the offering down there in Jerusalem. Of course, we know from our historical vantage point that Paul's life is threatened in Jerusalem by Jews who want to kill him. You remember that from the book of Acts? For his own protection, the Romans arrest Paul, they put him on trial, and then he appeals to the Caesar. So he does eventually make it to Rome, but not on his timetable. It was a few years later, and not freely. He arrives under arrest and under guard by the Roman soldiers. He's put under house arrest in Rome while awaiting his trial. In my opinion, he never makes it to Spain. Some commentators think that he's released, and he goes to Spain, and he comes back, and then he's executed in Rome. I don't think that happens. I think he just remains under house arrest until his execution. Anyway, that's a debatable point. But Paul doesn't know any of this when he's writing the epistle to the Romans, because it hasn't happened yet. We know because we have the advantage of reading the book of Acts, so we can see the end of the story. You understand what's happening here. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen at the end of the book of Acts when he's writing to the Romans. We do. One thing is clear from verse 31 in our text. Paul expects trouble in Jerusalem from those Jews who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. And believe me, it was trouble with a capital T. So he urges the Roman Christians to pray for his Jerusalem ministry that they would be receptive. Now, let me ask you a question, but I think you know the answer. Were the Jews in Jerusalem receptive? Not hardly. Listen to these verses from Acts 21, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. When he had greeted them, that's referring to James, pastor of the Jerusalem church, and the elders of the Jerusalem church, he, Paul, told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother," and this is where it gets ominous, "how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Oh boy. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Well, you know what happens next. James and the elders put pressure on Paul to demonstrate his solidarity with the Jews by accompanying four Jewish men to the temple to conclude their temporary Nazirite vows. What they would do is they would shave their heads, they would have a period of purification, their hair would be burned on the altar, sacrifices would be made, and the vows were completed. Well, they want Paul to sponsor these four men, and the sponsor would not only show support, but also pay for their expenses. So here's what they ask of Paul, verse 24 of Acts 21. "Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Oh, this is a trap. Paul should never have agreed to this. But he does. While he's at the temple, Jews from Asia who had persecuted him there cause an uproar, and they're going to kill him. But just at the right moment, God allows the Roman soldiers to rush in and take him into custody for his own safety. Bonda explains how this affects the church at Rome. Quote, many in Jerusalem had grave misgivings with regard to Paul's work among the Gentiles. The story of what happened when he arrived illustrates this. Thousands of Jews have come to believe and, quote, all are zealous for the law, end quote. They feared that Paul's work would result in churches that would relinquish the tie with the Jewish people and its service to God. And he refers to Acts 21, which we just read. Precisely the behavior of the strong, that's the Gentile believers, in Rome, was apt to strengthen those doubts. As a result, the Jerusalem church might refuse to accept the tangible proof of fellowship. That's the offering from the Macedonians. Paul refers to it in verse 31. Thus, these Gentile churches, God's beachhead to the nations, would be detached from Israel, the people through which God seeks to bring about his saving plan for all humanity. The church in Rome had to be aware of what was at stake, end quote. Now, I hope you caught what Bonda is saying. Let me explain. The mission to Jerusalem is critical. Paul desperately needs the prayers of the Roman believers because he knows there's tension arising from the legalistic Jews who insist that the Gentiles must essentially become proselytes if they're to be righteous before God. There's no other way, they claim. This legalism, this divisiveness, will destroy the unity that God desires between Jewish and Gentile believers. Furthermore, it will rob God of the glory that is due to him, and it will rob the world of the beautiful picture of what God intends to accomplish in the millennium. So Paul's mission is to unite Jew and Gentile in Christ. And to that end, he urges the strong to accept the weak and the weak not to judge the strong. That's why we have Romans 14 and 15 in our Bibles. That's the context. If they will unite in this matter, then as Paul says in verse 6, they will with one mind and one voice glorify God. Moreover, they will picture in advance, as Paul says in verses 9 through 12, the glorious unity of Jews and Gentiles in the coming Messianic kingdom. How has the church progressed in this goal throughout the centuries? In one word, miserably. There are two reasons for this. First, as we've already seen, the Judaizers put tremendous pressure on Christians, insisting that to live righteously and become sanctified under reward, they must keep the Old Testament rituals. Well, Paul taught vigorously against this, as we saw earlier in our series when we went to the book of Galatians and then also in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. Continuing to observe the markers of Jewishness to honor the Lord is one thing which the Gentiles could accept, but requiring it as a matter of soul salvation is legalism, which Paul condemned. And to require it of the Gentiles is especially awful. It will only split the church. So that's the first reason that the church has progressed miserably in its goal. Second, the church has progressed miserably in its goal because the Gentile believers became repulsed by the aggressiveness and viciousness of these Judaizers who were trying to make them Jewish. I guess we can understand that. This prompted the Gentile believers to further segregate themselves from the Jewish believers. Thus, the churches were not becoming unified, but more divided. Do you see the problem here? In fact, this intensified through the early centuries of the church to the point that the Jewish believers started their own messianic congregations, segregated from their Gentile brethren, and the Gentiles were glad to let them go. Let the Jews worship on their own. They want to make us Jewish. Paul taught we're not supposed to become Jewish. We're to remain distinct as Gentiles, living righteously under the Lord, but we're free in Christ. We don't have to follow those Mosaic rituals. Incidentally, this is why today only a very tiny percentage of churches are comprised of Jewish believers. Now, certainly there's the bigger problem of the Jews are living in unbelief. But Jewish people are being saved in small numbers, but they are being saved. But they typically don't end up in Gentile churches. They end up in Messianic congregations, which are very Jewish by nature, geared to the Jewish dietary restrictions, observance of Sabbaths and feast days. Gentiles are welcome, but they're essentially viewed as the weaker brethren, which seems to be the opposite of what Paul intended for the church. Do you see what's happened? Good old Satan loves to hijack things. On the Gentile side of things, animosity toward the Jews increased through the early centuries. Banda says, and I quote, "After two centuries, the church in Rome had become a church which fiercely opposed the Jews of the synagogue. The replacement doctrine, the teaching of the substitution of the church for Israel, had taken hold, even at that early date. The vast majority of Jews had rejected their Messiah, and that had sealed the fate of the Jewish people. Jerusalem was destroyed, its temple no more, God no longer needed them. A new people replaced the former people. The church grew. Christianity became the official religion of the empire." That happened under Constantine. "The victory of the Christian faith was ample proof that the God of Israel was now the God of the church and no longer the God of the Jews. Pride of the Gentiles had persisted and done its work. The Gentile Christians wanted distance. Christians had nothing to do with Jews." End quote. And then Banda actually quotes a Jewish Christian scholar named Jacob Jocks as saying, and I quote, "The church of history has shown herself to be the greatest enemy of the Jewish people. The church has therefore been the first and foremost stumbling block in Jewish appreciation of Jesus," end quote. That is quite a profound statement. And there's truth to that. If you read history, the church, now, some of it was Roman Catholic, but even in Protestant churches after the Reformation, they persecuted the Jews, forced them to become like Gentiles if they were going to come into the church, forced them to do things the Gentile way, and the Jews just revolted and started their own Messianic congregations. The Reformation did not change any of this. In fact, it fueled the fires, as Martin Luther was avowedly anti-Semitic, holding to replacement theology, and so was Calvin after him. Satan hijacked the Reformation. The irony is that today Reformation theology pervades the Church of Jesus Christ, including fundamentalist churches, and yes, including Baptist churches. Many doctrines that are readily taught as orthodox today are actually heretical. But Satan has spun it the other direction so that those who teach biblical doctrines are branded as heretics. Doesn't that happen in the political world as well? Just the opposite of truth is proclaimed as truth. I urgently call Christians to take off their Reformation glasses and start viewing the New Testament biblically rather than theologically. My prayer is that churches everywhere will have the spirit of Romans 15 and verse 6, that we might with one mind and one voice glorify God. And as verse 33 says, may the God of peace be with us all. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.